Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the 82nd Psalm. It's strange for at least for myself. I don't think there's any other time that I most sense and feel dark oppression against my soul than when I am preparing for or delivering a message concerning abortion. It's one of the darkest times for me in preparing these messages. And I know that it's crucial and vital, and it is something that is striking into the heart of dark powers. I'm not going to share, as we've done in the past, arguments to show that life and personhood begins at conception. We've done that in the past. You can go to the National Right to Life website and End Abortion Now. You can see all the arguments for yourselves. So I am not going to do that today. But today is National Sanctity of Human Life Day. And I found this on the website of sanctitysunday.com. It says, on January 22nd, 1984, President Ronald Reagan issued a presidential proclamation designating the third Sunday of January, or close to that, it happens to be the fourth Sunday this year, as National Sanctity of Human Life Day. Pastors, churches, and life organizations across the United States use this day to bring awareness to the attacks that are daily waged against human life through the abortion industry. One of the best ways we can protect unborn lives is by bringing into the light the darkness of abortion and supporting local pregnancy help organizations who daily reach women and families with messages of hope and life, hence Tina sharing about CareNet these last few weeks. This wasn't in my notes, but just as by way of hindsight being 2020, we look back on evils in the world and we see a real strong distinction against concerning those who did something about it, Christians who did something about it, and those who either didn't or were a part of the problem. I have my heroes of the faith. There is no way that I can justify the great John Calvin assenting to Servetus being burned at the stake. I can understand those were tough times back then. I can understand being a child of the age and all, but there's just no way to justify what happened. Jonathan Edwards has amazing, brilliant insights into the Word of God, but I can never begin to justify how the man could own slaves. I can't put the two together in my mind, and I leave those things in God's hands. I can't ever begin to justify how Dr. King had to rebuke Christian ministers for being silent concerning civil rights violations. And there is no way to ever justify Christians who remain silent, do nothing to try to speak out, do what they can do in our system concerning abortion, the Holocaust of our day. When we were in Israel, the Jews planted a tree for every Christian that helped a Jew in World War II against the Nazi slaughter. And the tour guide there, she was a Messianic Jew, she said that it's wonderful that there are thousands of trees, but the question is, why are there not millions of trees? There are a lot of professing Christians in Germany and Europe during World War II. And so my hope and prayer is that God will give us open eyes, hearts commensurate with what we know, and wisdom, what to do in our day concerning the evils of our age. Well, in light of this, and in light of the overturning of Roe v. Wade by the Supreme Court last summer, and in light of the outrage that's resulted from that, we saw it in midterm elections, politicians championing what they deem a woman's right. I wanted to look at the 82nd Psalm this morning. And so I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God, and we'll read the 82nd Psalm. It's a psalm of Asaph. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men, and shall fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. May our Lord minister his word to us and to our children this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the first question we need to ask is, who's this psalm being addressed to? Of course, it's for all the people of God. As Tim mentioned, the Bible is all God's word, and it's written for our instruction. But who's it speaking to, and we'll see reprimanding specifically? In verse 1, who is this congregation of the mighty? Who are these gods with a little g that God Almighty is judging among? Again, in verse 6, he tells them, you are gods. Who's he referring to here? Different answers have been given. Some say these are speaking of angels. Other people say they're speaking of the pagan gods that's around Israel, and who the Jews were tempted and fell into syncretistic worship of. Or were they human rulers and judges? The Hebrew words Elohim, it's used of all three in the Bible. Sometimes it's used of God himself in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. We're talking about God himself. Other times it refers to angels. Usually they're referred to as B'nai Elohim, literally the sons of God. And also pagan gods. For instance, in Exodus chapter 12 and 18, the gods of Egypt, the false gods of Egypt, are referred to as Elohim. And then in Exodus 21:6 and 22 verses 8 and 9, human rulers and judges are referred to as Elohim. And Elizabeth has the scripture references in your bulletin there. So if you want to look those up later. So it could refer to any of them in and of itself. As far as just the word itself, it's just the word is gods or God, or some render it mighty ones. And verse 6, God says, I said you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. I could see this being seen as a paraphrase of B'nai Elohim, sons of God, you're God's children of the Most High, perhaps. But I think verse 7 tells us what the actual answer is. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. I think what God is saying is your judges or your gods, and people call you Lord, and that's maybe gone to your head. You think way too highly of yourself. You're abusing your power. You're going to die just like everybody else. Your day is coming, and you better remember that in the decisions you make with a position that's been entrusted to you. Neither angels nor pagan gods, which themselves are demons, the Bible tells us, will die like men. No, their only death is going to be the second death in the lake of fire, eternal destruction. But I think our Lord Jesus Christ gave the authoritative interpretation of this verse in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John. In verses 31 to 36, the Jews are taking up stones to stone Jesus. And he says, you know, I've done a lot of good works for you from my Father. For which of these are you stoning me? And they say, we're not stoning you for a good work, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. You, being a man, make yourself God. And Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? When we went through that, you remember, Jesus is using a lesser to the greater argument. But the argument seems to hinge upon the humanity of both people in question, the ones in Psalm 82, as well as him walking the earth. And we know from the incarnation, Jesus was truly man as well as truly God. And so it seems to me Jesus is explaining it for us. These are humans. These are human rulers and authorities that are being addressed here. Furthermore, angels and demons have no atonement. God doesn't tell them, you need to get your act together. They have one shot. An angel sins one time. There's no atonement for him. He's not going to get a quarterly review with action steps of improvement. These are lost. They're going to be lost the minute they sin against God. They're hopeless. These are people. These so-called gods here are ones who are given a chance to change their ways and not meet a certain fate, to heed a warning from God. But even if they were fallen angels or demons, a lot of the modern commentaries think they were, they would still be operating through human agents. That's how the Bible describes it. It's what we see in Scripture. Our outward struggles are with men, but the real battle is with principalities and powers. Remember the old Dylan song, "Gotta Serve Somebody." It might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And so it is. Any way you look at it, he's addressing these human rulers. As one commentator put it, Marvin Tate, the judgment of the gods is at the same time a judgment of their human agents. So God's speaking to human authorities, those in human government. There's no way around that. They're called gods because they're supposed to represent God. In Exodus 7:1, God said to Moses when he has the mission to bring the children of Israel out from under the Egyptian bondage, God says to Moses, see, I have made you as God. The word is Elohim. I've made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet. These are earthly rulers. These are earthly authorities. And this psalm isn't just speaking to Jewish authorities. Every authority on earth has been appointed by God ultimately. In Daniel chapter 4, God's dealing with the pagan Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, and God radically humbles Nebuchadnezzar. He loses his mind. And the reason why, God says, is till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. In John 19:11, Jesus told the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. And then Paul just flat out says in Romans 13:1, there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And by the way, this is a psalm. This would be sung in the congregation. What does that say about how seriously God takes human government? That he has people singing songs about it in worship. Well, that's a thought I'm really looking at this morning, is those in civil government, they're to use their God-given authority to defend those who cannot defend themselves. And I'd submit to you, those least able to defend themselves are the unborn. I'll look at first thing I want to look at is the censure. The censure of the governing authorities. A censure is a formal reprimand, a formal disapproval. To censure someone, you're formally reproving them. Whatever a person in any position of authority on this earth may say or think, they may be a total atheist in their thinking. And they may think it all starts and ends with me. Nevertheless, their authority has been delegated by God, and they're going to answer to him for it one day. And what Psalm 82 is doing is graciously giving leaders an opportunity to repent, to change their course and not run into eternal destruction. In verse 1 it says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. And the fact that God is standing here instead of sitting on his throne tells us this is a grave, important issue. God is standing up to address this. And in verse 2, the question he asks, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? How long are you going to keep doing that? Being unjust, showing partiality to the wicked, living in corruption. What does it mean to judge in an unjust manner? Well, what's it mean to be just? What is it to be just? What's justice? To not take all morning on the definition, I like the Oxford Concise English Dictionary. It defines justice way morally right and fair. Morally right and fair. Judges and others in authority, all of us for that matter, but that's who's being addressed here. They need to make decisions and judgments that are morally right and fair. Of course, at this point, the relativist says, oh, well, who's to say what's morally right and fair? But God isn't playing that game. God says, no, okay, I've given you my word, my written word, but okay, you're going to disregard that. I've written my law on your heart. And Romans 2 says, not just a law, but the working of the law. Okay, I've given you a basic sense of oughtness, and I've given you a conscience, and I've given my law on your heart, and you understand something of it. You know when you're doing things that are right, and you know when you're doing things that are wrong. So God says, you can set your moral relativism aside. You better be behaving and making just and righteous, morally right decisions, morally fair decisions. So how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? And then it says, Selah. We don't know the exact meaning for sure of Selah. Some people think it's a musical term meaning silence or pause or rest or an interlude. Other people think it means something like pause for reflection. But one thing you do notice is all of these ideas have pausing as part of them. Pausing. The Septuagint translation, the Hebrew into Greek translation, uses a word that likely means pause or interlude also. Well, certainly anyone holding an office in government, but also anyone, and this is us, who has the power, the right, and responsibility to vote for office holders, should pause and reflect upon these things. It's a sobering thought to think in a system like ours with the freedoms that we have, not only the people in authority are going to answer to God one day, but we're going to answer to God for how we voted. The votes we cast, we're going to answer to God for. Simple as that. So there's the censure. the reprimand. Stop judging unjustly. Stop showing partiality to the wicked. But second of all, there's a command that God gives, the command given to the governing authorities, and it's a positive command. Verse 3, defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. The first part of verse 3, he says, defend the poor and fatherless. It's defend, or it's also translated, give justice to the poor and the fatherless, or give justice to the weak and the fatherless. The NET Bible puts it this way, defend the cause of the poor and the fatherless. Defend the cause of the poor and the fatherless. Defend the cause of the poor or the weak and the fatherless. Then it says, do justice to the afflicted or the needy. I think the ESV sheds a little light. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. And then finally, verse 4, deliver the poor and the needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. So deliver the poor or the needy, or rescue the poor or the weak and the needy, and free them from the hand of the wicked. There's these terms that are used quite often in the Bible. And I think it speaks of something more than absolutely the literal meaning of the words, but it speaks to more. Here's what I mean. Douglas Stewart talks about the language of the Psalms. He's an Old Testament scholar. The language of the Psalms, he says, is recognized as stereotyped language at places. Stereotyped language, that means it's stylized language. It's sort of like general language that's become stylized, and the purpose is for maximum applicability to your lives. So for instance, he talks about when you're facing danger, there's basically four different things that are used over and over and over again to describe that. It'll use language of like, you're surrounded by enemies, and the Psalms cry, my enemies are surrounding me. Or there's a flood that's overflowing me and I'm going to drown. A third one, I'm just about to die. Death is about to overtake me. The grave's going to take me. I'm done. And then the fourth one is facing confinement. You've put me in a pit and I can't get out of it. And what Douglas Stewart says is, this is stereotyped language. This is the ancient world's way of saying, fill in the blanks. So that all the people of God know, whatever you're facing, you can bring it to God. So the Bible doesn't say anything about my root canal next week. I guess I can't pray about it. Yes, it includes your root canal, right? It includes you're going to the doctor for some tests. It includes anything. You've got some bills that you weren't expecting. You don't know how you're going to pay them, and so on and so forth. Stylized language. And I think in a similar way, what we have here is a similar thing. When the Bible talks about poor, weak, fatherless, afflicted, oppressed, needy people, it's not denying the need for concern for literally people in those straits, but it's a stylized thing, and it's speaking of more. It's speaking of the least able to defend themselves in a society. It's speaking of the marginalized of a society. The NET Bible translator notes. The NET Bible, I would commend you in your studies, whatever translation you can go online, the NET Bible is free, the scholarly notes are free. Some of the best New Testament scholars alive are put their notes in there. You don't have to agree with everything they say, but you should definitely take seriously what they're saying. But they say here, because they were so vulnerable and were frequently exploited, fatherless children are often mentioned as epitomizing the oppressed. See, there's principles God has. Okay, you can't get away. You know, the Bible says you shouldn't. Douglas Stewart points out, the Bible says you shouldn't suffer a witch to live. Doesn't mean you say, well, I'm okay, I'm off the hook, I'm a warlock. You understand there's a principle involved with pagan heresy. And so here, the idea is people who are oppressed, marginalized, least able to protect themselves. Keep that thought in mind. Marvin Tate, in his commentary, says, Yahweh expects judges and leaders to protect the marginalized people in society, the poor, the oppressed, and those without family support. Listen to Proverbs 31, King Lemuel's mother. She's instructing him, it's not right for kings to do this. Kings need to be doing it. Kings need to conduct themselves a certain way if they're going to be wise and godly kings. And in verses 8 and 9, she says, open your mouth for the speechless in the cause of all who are appointed to die. Open your mouth, judge righteously, plead the cause of the poor and needy. She says, open your mouth, my son the king, for the speechless and in the cause of all who are appointed to die. This is also translated the cause of the destitute. It's literally sons of passing away. And the Net Bible note says, it's all the defenseless. In this context, it would indicate people who are defenseless as opposed to those who are healthy and powerful. People who are defenseless. You have power, you're to help people who don't. So King Lemuel, open your mouth in defense of the defenseless. And at this point, I just ask the obvious question. We love to put people in categories in our society. In pigeonhole people, what people group amongst us is the most defenseless? It's not even considered a people group, but in the eyes of God, you understand you have your own DNA at conception, and God, not sure what view of how God begins the soul in a person. I think it's biblically at conception, God introduces the soul, joins with the body. Any way you look at it, though, scientifically at conception, that's a person. It doesn't match its mother's DNA or its father's. The child has its own personhood. So I wasn't going to get into that, but what people group among us is the most defenseless? To me, the ask it is to answer it. Regardless of what, how many people scream in your face, this is the case. The unborn, they're completely dependent from, okay? They're not just on a ventilator, they're completely dependent. They can't speak for themselves. They can't run away from danger. They can't lift a finger to help themselves. You want to talk about marginalized people? You want to talk about the least able to do anything in their own defense? It's the unborn. I am certain this passage speaks to the unborn because it's the least able to defend themselves and the marginalized people. And God says, no, you are, if you're in position authority, you are to be protecting them, not killing them, not justifying killing them. One of the arguments that people have brought up at this point is something like this. I mean, you wonder how Christian would vote for abortion. One of the arguments that has been brought up is, you'll notice the prophets condemn Israel for not helping the poor, for oppressing the poor, but the prophets never speak against abortion. It would seem that in God's priorities, helping the poor is more important than protecting the unborn. Well, what do you say to that? Say, why didn't God speak against abortion? Well, the reason why God didn't speak against abortion is because the Jews didn't have abortions. I'm going to read to you Meredith Klein. He's an Old Testament scholar. This is an article. You can read it online. It's Lex Talionis and the Human Fetus. He begins the article this way: the most significant thing about abortion legislation and biblical law is that there is none. He says it was so unthinkable that an Israelite woman should desire an abortion that there was no need to mention this offense in the criminal code. And then he goes through all his arguments about the men struggling together and the woman gives birth prematurely and whether harm's done or not, all the stuff that's brought up. And then at the end of his article, he says, as we observed at the outset, induced abortion was so abhorrent to the Israelite mind that it was not necessary to have a specific prohibition dealing with it in the Mosaic Law. And then he says this, when you read the Old Testament, or if you read outside the Bible, the Assyrians were some of the cruelest people, who absolutely cruel pagans. Well, he says, the Middle Assyrian laws attest to an abhorrence that was felt for this crime even in the midst of the heathendom around Israel, lacking though it did the illumination of special revelation. These pagan Assyrians did not have their Bible, didn't have a Bible. The Jews had a Bible. And he says, even though they didn't have a Bible, he says, in those laws, a woman guilty of abortion was condemned to be impaled on stakes. Even if she managed to lose her own life in producing the abortion, she was still to be impaled and hung up in shame as an expression of the community's repudiation of such an abomination. And then he closes with this, it is hard to imagine a more damning commentary on what is taking place in enlightened America today than that provided by this legal witness out of the conscience of benighted ancient paganism. Absolutely, God cares about the poor and the other types of people that are oppressed. And both Democrats and Republicans and independents had better be concerned about the poor, because God is. But it is a diabolical slander against the character of God, an impugning of his integrity with respect to his ethical priorities, to lower abortion several rungs down on the hierarchy of good and evil. The sixth commandment, one of God's, if you were going to put together a constitution for a new country, how many of us would start off with having no other God, taking, how much would you use don't take the Lord's name in vain is one of the big things, or honor your father and mother. God's thinking is not like ours. But he definitely included in his Ten Commandments, a sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And the thing I hear over and over and over again in this thing is, how can you be pro-death penalty and yet be against abortion? And it's like, they're not the same thing. You understand? Death penalty is for a murderer. Abortion is something that happens to an innocent party who's not capable of murdering anybody. Because we're made in the image of God, and because God values life so much, that's why when you murder an image bearer, you forfeit your own right to life. Because God places such a high premium on it, the punishment fits the crime. There was one thing, the closest thing we had taking place in ancient Israel, the closest thing to abortion that involved children, the prophets did speak out about. And they radically condemned it. And that was the sacrifice of children to the god Molech. We actually heat up an iron god and place a baby in its arms to be sacrificed. That's the closest thing you have. And I just say, if you think abortion is a whole lot more humane, you owe it to yourself to go see how the procedure, what actually takes place. I'll leave it at that. Jeremiah 7, verses 30 and 31, God says this, the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the sons of Heman, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. God says, this is so evil. Didn't, if such a thing were possible, didn't even enter the mind of the omniscient God that this could even take place. It's such an outrage to God. R.C. Sproul said, after spending a lifetime studying the Bible and studying theology, if there is anything I have learned about God, is that he hates abortion. Interesting. He wrote a lot of books. A lot of his books are popular. at least at the time I heard him tell about this, his least popular book was his book on abortion. And they sent free copies to pastors all over the country saying, you need to address this. You need to address this in your congregations. And you know what the number one response was? I can't address that. That would split my church. Well, then split your church, right? But as Tina pointed out, God cares very much for the mothers as well. It's not just about the babies. It's about the babies. It's about the mothers as well. And it's important to minister to them and to try to help them and to prevent them getting an abortion. But any woman that's had one has to know. It's our duty to know that you know that's not the unpardonable sin. God can forgive anything. God will forgive anything. You have to repent. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you. It's in the physical world, it's such a strange idea. How could blood cleanse anything? It stains it, right? You get blood stains or something. In the spiritual realm, the blood of Jesus Christ and only his blood can cleanse a person from all sin. And you have to know, and I don't know, we all have our pasts, and we've all been around. Most have been around for a while. You guys, not as long, but we've been around for a while, and we've got our past, and I've got my things that are just between me and God that I would never tell you. You have yours. The last thing I would want anybody around here doing is walking around with any kind of guilt or shame or anything like that. You come to Christ, you place your faith in Christ, he removes the guilt, the stain of abortion or any other sin. He cleanses you. He can cleanse your conscience. Besides the fact he forgives you, your punishment took place at the cross. You don't have to walk around with guilt. I have a, my heart's always condemning about stuff, and the last thing I would wish on anybody here, any of our people, is you to labor under any kind of guilt or burden of shame or anything like that. I want you to just have the glorious liberty of the children of God, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Don't let Satan lie to you. If you've come to faith in Christ, he's forgiven you. And everybody else needs to know that we come across. There's no place for someone to claim some moral high ground or look down on someone else. You've got one hell-deserving person sharing with another hell-deserving person how to find salvation. That's our only job, is one beggar telling another beggar how to find bread. Same thing goes for men who've pressured. A lot of girls have been strongly pressured by husbands or boyfriends and threatened with the loss of the entire relationship. They don't go do this. It's a wicked, wicked thing to do. But God will forgive it if you've done something like that as a man. But you've got to repent of it. You've got to turn to Christ. But he'll forgive that too. And you don't have to labor under that guilt either. But it's by no means all just the woman's guilt, all involved. Well, then there's the charge against the governing authorities in verse 5, the indictment against them that God gives. And it's really describing what the results are of abandoning God, of forsaking God, your self-imposed darkness that comes upon you. Verse 5, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. They walk around in darkness. This is a self-imposed darkness, a moral, spiritual darkness that they've willingly entered into, and it becomes its own punishment. And you can see the most insane, foolish, absurd, wicked decisions coming out of people who've entered into the darkness and surrounded themselves with it. It prevents them from making wise and righteous moral decisions. The NET Bible puts it this way: they neither know nor understand. They stumble around in the dark while all the foundations of the earth crumble. The New Living Translation: they wander about in darkness while the whole world is shaken to the core. You see the thing. Does this not describe perfectly the state, the condition of so many people? in our nation, so many of our leaders. And we see ourselves running. See, you look at us like running headlong to the cliff as fast as we can in hopes that we don't die. It's insanity. James White says it just seems like every just continually we're begging God to destroy us. It's insane, right? Who is it that said insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results? Rejecting God, hating God, fighting against God, thinking up ways to circumvent the things he holds dear in hopes that we won't die. It's tragic. So there's, fourthly, the condemnation of the governing authorities here in verse 6. I said you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men, fall like one of the princes, here today, gone tomorrow. See some of these great world leaders who've treated their people horribly, murdered many of their people, and there's some fragile, frail, old, not much time left, still in darkness and rebellion, and then they're gone. And they didn't look like much when they left. They died like men. We're all going to die like men, but it's appointed once to die. After that comes the judgment. Then finally, the cry. The cries for the justice of God. Verse 8, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Cry out to God. The judges aren't doing their thing right. They're not being just. They're not being righteous. You know, God hates it more than we do. We cry out to him. We're to come to him and cry out to him for these things. So let's conclude with these four thoughts. The SanctitySunday.com website said one of the best ways we can protect unborn lives, really two ways, is by first bringing into the light the darkness of abortion, telling the truth of it, and then second of all, supporting local pregnancy help organizations. And then I'll add just two more. And I'm not going to endorse anybody, of course. I don't know enough about politics, but I will say this. You should vote. We need to vote pro-life. We must vote pro-life. And this is just what other conclusion can be drawn. And then fourth of all, the fourth thing would be pray for God to bring the leaders of our nation to repentance. Bring unjust leaders to repentance. And if they're not going to repent, remove them. Remove them and replace them leaders who will make righteous judgments and decisions. And of course, in asking that, we're also asking for an awakening in our land. We're asking for a revival in our land and even the common grace of God to bring forth even people who aren't Christians, the moral law within them, to vote accordingly. Because they're going to be electing people. Well, we're going to close with that. I'm going to pray. I'm going to give the benediction. But then we're going to break up into groups and just spend some time praying. Praying for our nation. You don't feel obligated if you're not comfortable at praying outwardly. Pray in your heart. But just break up into groups and spend some time praying for our nation, for these things, particularly concerning the Holocaust of abortion. I'll close us in prayer, and I'll give the benediction, and then we'll just take some time to pray in groups, and then just we'll leave as we finish. Oh, Father, I truly do feel that we're at war with forces of spiritual darkness. Lord, I know we can only stand in strength provided by you. Lord, I thank you for this wonderful gift, this blessing called life. We thank you for our lives, Lord. You've given us our lives, such a precious gift. Lord, we know there's a really a culture of death out there. A blanket of deception has settled over the minds of millions. We ask you to have mercy on us, Lord. Have mercy on our country, on your church, to heal our land. Bring an awakening, Lord, of our true standing before you. Bring the turning of millions to Christ. Through your common grace, move people to justice, at least on the earthly plane, Lord. We would hope they would come to salvation. Lord, leaders of our land that are warring against you with their decisions, Lord, bring them to repentance or remove them and replace them with people who will make righteous judgments. Lord, may there never be among any of us a self-righteous person who thinks they can look down on anybody else. Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? May we be strong and truthful and loving with people. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here living with guilt and shame for abortion or for anything else, they would come to you through your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to save us. They would come to you for forgiveness and cleansing and a new life with a future and a hope, Lord. And Lord, move it upon us as you would want us. Any of us to help in more ways with CareNet or some other ministry, whatever it would be, Lord. And I also want to lift up our children to you and our young people. I thank you. Thank you so much for the young people we have. What a refreshing thing it is. Having them and seeing them here, and you've blessed us with them and with our children, Lord. We know Satan works through human instruments, but much more importantly, you work through human instruments. And I pray, Lord, that you would encourage our children. You would, through us, encourage them. They're the future, serving you. You working through them, they are the future. I love and I marvel how smart, how sharp, how bright, how capable they are, Lord. And you've brought them here for such a time as this. Father, encourage them and give them a holy boldness and order their steps. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, 1 Thessalonians 3, 12 and 13, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen. And let's just take some time to go before our God in prayer. We'll break up into some groups.